This is the second week on the Apostle John. And this morning we'll be looking at I've titled the lesson, John Learns About True Greatness in Christ's Kingdom. So last week was basically just an introduction, an overview of the life and ministry of John, the Apostle John. And this morning, focusing in on one specific episode in the life of John. But before we go any further, let me open our time in a word of prayer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the gift of this day. Thank you for your many, many mercies in our life. Thank you for this opportunity to open your word together. I just ask that you would please teach us and instruct us. Lord, please change us and make us more of what you have called us to be. Help us to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask all this in his name for his sake. Amen. So this lesson this morning, I think, will be a helpful reminder that the Apostle John was a real man. A real person who had weaknesses and failures just like you and I do. I think Peter tends to get picked on a lot, and probably for good reasons, because of how much he spoke and talked and put himself out there. But today we're also going to see a less than, I'm sure, a moment that John was not proud of, something that John did not enjoy thinking about in his life. And it's a moment of weakness and failure in his life, along with his brother James, but we're focusing in on the Apostle John. And as James and John are instructed by Jesus, along with the other disciples, we also have the privilege and opportunity to listen in to these instructions from Jesus for our benefit. And we learn about what it means to truly be great in Jesus' kingdom. So that's what we're looking at this morning. And if you want to open your Bibles a while to Matthew chapter 20, we're going to pick it up in verse 17. And if you have one of those little ribbons, or just want to put a finger in Mark chapter 10, starting verse 32, we'll be flipping back and forth from these two parallel passages related to the same incident in the life of Jesus and his disciples. And we're going to begin here looking at the immediate context for this request that's made by John and his brother James. So let's just look here for a moment at Matthew chapter 20. Verses 17 to 19. Can I have a volunteer to read that passage for us? Matthew 20, 17 to 19. Would anyone like to read that for us? Nellie, thank you. And also, before you read, Nellie, if I can have a second volunteer to read Mark 10, 32 to 34. Scott. All right, Nellie, if you could read that. Thank you, Nellie. Scott.
And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise."
Thank you, Scott. So here we have the immediate context for this request that's about to be made. And I hope that you will be kind of shocked as I was, and I think as we should be, realizing, you know, just this weighty revelation that Jesus is giving to his disciples there, as we're told here, on their way up to Jerusalem. This will be their final trip to Jerusalem before our Lord will be betrayed and ultimately crucified, and as well resurrected 3 days later, even as he pointed out here. And as they're making their way up to Jerusalem, Jesus tells them what is about to happen. And this is actually, as it probably shows as a little subheading in your Bibles, this is the third time that he's telling them this, what is coming, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. This is the most detailed of the three. The first time was actually back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. You might just want to jot that down. And in Matthew 16, 21, Jesus, it says this: "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And as you might recall, this revelation, this foretelling of Jesus, took place right on the heels of, right after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Do you remember that, when Jesus said, you know, who do you say that I am? And Jesus said, I'm sorry, Peter said, you know, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And right after that, interestingly, Jesus had strictly charged the disciples in Matthew 16, 20 to tell no one that he was the Christ, which might seem a little strange and surprising. And then if you remember, Peter responded to Jesus's revelation about what was going to happen to him. And he rebuked Jesus, and to which Jesus responded to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," in Matthew 16, 22 to 23. But Peter's response to Jesus's initial revelation about what was going to happen to him gives us some helpful insight into the misconceptions that Peter, and representing the disciples, Peter, the spokesperson, the misconceptions that they had about the Messiah and how he would establish his kingdom. And the reality is that we see that Peter, along with the other disciples, had no room in their theology of the Messiah to understand him as the suffering servant. They didn't know their Bibles well enough, right? They didn't understand the Old Testament prophecies that had been made, thinking, one example, Isaiah 52 and 53, right? Where the prophecy about how the Messiah would suffer. And Jesus tells them again in Matthew 17, 22 to 23, this is the second time he tells them what's going to happen. Matthew 17, 22, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.'" And notice this response of theirs: "And they were greatly distressed," it says. They were greatly distressed. We're going to see a little bit of a contrast to these first two times. Obviously, even though Peter didn't like and agree with, he did grasp in that initial response to Jesus, right when he took Jesus aside and started to rebuke him, it points out that he got at least a little bit of what Jesus was communicating. And we're in Matthew 17, the second time that Jesus tells them what's about to happen. It says the disciples were greatly distressed, right? So they seem to grasp. So it's somewhat surprising that this third occasion, Luke gives us a little insight, because in the accounts in Matthew and Mark, we're not told specifically, you know, any way that the disciples, how they responded to this or how they didn't respond to this. It just goes right into this request that's going to be made of Jesus by James and John. But turn to Luke chapter 18, 31 and 34. And if you might just want to keep your fingers in the Matthew, Mark passages, because we will be going back to those. But Luke 18, 31 is another parallel passage. If I can have a volunteer to read Luke 18, 31 to 34. Would somebody like to read that for us? Milton, Luke 18:31-34.
And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said.
Thank you, Milton. So based on that text, in particular, that final verse, what do we learn that the disciples understood from this third revelation foretelling that Jesus just, what did they get? Nothing. Good job. Good job, Dustin. That's right. Nothing, right? Notice this repetition here. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said, right? It was like blank, right? Like just over the head. Does this surprise you that they responded in this way or didn't respond, didn't get it? Why do you think that they didn't understand or grasp what Jesus was saying? And any thoughts or ideas about why they just didn't get it? Right?
They were so hopeful that he would establish the kingdom right now. Mm. They just didn't comprehend that they might have to wait.
They didn't, sorry, the last.
They weren't prepared to wait. They thought it was going to happen
right now. Right. They had their kind of minds, you know, this was, they're on their way to Jerusalem and, right? I think that's, someone else? Alex?
If I understand correctly, the Jewish interpretation of the Messiah was that he was going to be a great military leader. So they lacked the understanding that he was coming Israel.
Mm-hmm.
He was coming to save the world from their sins, and that was likely not something that they could have seen coming.
Yeah, that's good. Scott and then Nellie.
Am I reading too much into it? In the center, it says these things were hidden from them. That sounds to me like they didn't understand because it served God's purposes that they not understand.
Yeah, that's definitely part of it. I mean, we shouldn't ignore that. That's a good observation there. And we don't need have time to get into that. But I would say it's probably like a both end. I think they're culpable to some extent, but obviously also in God's purposes, there was an aspect that was hidden from them that they just didn't get. No. Oh, yeah. Mike, did you have something? Oh, sorry. Yeah, okay. Billy?
Peter kind of spoke up for the group, and mm-hmm. they didn't get it. Like when Jesus says that in Matthew 16,
yeah.
You know, he's like, "No, you're not."
That's not happening.
"I'm going to die." "No, you're not."
Yeah.
So there's kind of like representative of the group. Peter's kind of representative of one, as one of the whole.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's
like
a good point.
He's saying out loud, everybody else is kind of thinking.
Yeah, it reminds me of that saying. I don't know where it originally came from, but you probably know this one. A man convinced against his will is what? Of the same opinion still. Right? It's like they okay, Jesus, you said that, but that's, you know, it's like, you know, the Charlie Brown teacher, the want, 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 right? It's like not getting it, not understanding. So keep that in mind when you get this request that comes next, because it does appear that this request falls, you know, very quickly, shortly after Jesus just finished giving this weighty revelation. It seems to me that their timing, talk about having bad timing, like really bad timing, right? So we at least we're told by Luke, you know, that they didn't get it. So maybe we can have a little bit more mercy and patience on them. But let's look at who made this request. I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons and kneeling before him. That's before Jesus asked him for something. So Mark, parallel passage, Mark 10:35 says, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. So there's actually three involved here. Mark doesn't make reference to their mom being a part of it, but she was there. As Matthew points out, Mark's account focuses entirely on James and John to the exclusion of their mom. But Matthew gives us this additional information that the mom was part of the group and was also involved in the request. And why did they involve their mom? It might seem a little maybe unmanly to do that. And we could speculate. We can't say for certain, but in comparing a variety of different passages, you read different commentators, it is likely that the mother of James and John was Salome, who just in comparing various accounts of the Gospels, there's a good possibility that she actually was Jesus's mother's sister. So in other words, their mom was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And if this was the case, that would make her Jesus's aunt, right? So family relationships, family connections, which also would have made James and John cousins of Jesus. Interesting to know. Again, we can't be overly dogmatic about that case, but I'll just quote what John MacArthur said here in the study, in his study Bible on Mark 10:35. He said this, quote, if she was Jesus's aunt, the three undoubtedly hoped to capitalize on the family ties, end quote. So you can kind of see maybe a little angling here happening, right? Like, Jesus' aunt coming to ask for a favor for her two sons, the cousins of Jesus. Let's move on to the content of their request. It's pretty clear and straightforward. Going back to Matthew chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus says to their mother, he says, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. And then comparing that to Mark 10:36, Jesus says to James and John, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and at your left in your glory. Now, not too long before this, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 through 28, we read about this. It says, then Peter said in reply to Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. What will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, listen to this, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It appears that James and John, I'm sure along with the other disciples, had seized upon this phrase, right, about these 12 thrones, and we're thinking about, well, if there's 12, where are people going to sit? Where are we going to be at on these thrones? And they were very concerned about the seating assignments of these 12 thrones. And they weren't content with the amazing privilege of being able to sit on one of these 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They wanted the best of the 12 thrones, right? And if we're honest with ourselves, we shouldn't be so surprised, right? Because this is sinful, selfish human nature, if we're honest, right? We want the best. They wanted to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus' glorious throne. And these two seats, to the right and to the left, would have been the places of honor and prominence, right? I mean, they were going for it, right? They were really going for it. Do you think, What do you think that some of the things beyond this teaching of Jesus, what were some other things that might have maybe, you know, given them this idea of maybe entitlement or privilege that they ought to have? Can you think of anything in the record of the Gospels or any ideas why they thought they should have this place beyond just sinful, selfish human nature? Any? Billy?
John is sitting in Jesus' breast at the Last Supper.
That's true. Right. That was been after.
Later, yep,
later.
Okay. So.
Yeah, yeah. How, Nellie?
I mean, they were part of the inner circle, so they probably figured, like, okay, we can edge Peter out and we'll just, like, make
him yeah, right, right. This, some commentators pointed that out. Like, Peter's blown it already. It's obvious. Like, he's not getting on the left and right. So James and Jai are like, hey, let's go for it, you know? That's a great point. I mean, this was after the transfiguration, right? That's in Matthew chapter 17, when they're there, right? And they see Jesus transfigured. They see him with, you know, Moses and Elijah, right? They're on the inner circle, like, hey, you know, we were there. We, you know, they had other experiences, you know, where it had just been the three of them, part of this inner circle. And so, yeah, it does seem like they sort of took that as an indicator that, hey, you know, we are on the inner circle. Might as well just seal this deal up now and, you know, secure the left hand and the right hand for when he comes into the kingdom. And again, it's been pointed out, it was probably likely in their mind that, hey, we're on our way up to Jerusalem. You know, things are about to get good. The kingdom's about to happen. Let's make our move now. Before anyone else does. So, you know, maybe one positive thing we can see about it is that they did believe that Jesus would have a kingdom. So they believed in Jesus' words, even though they misunderstood it. They believed that he was going to be reigning in glory and that they would be seated on thrones as Jesus had told them, right? So that's maybe just one aspect. But let's think about what is wrong with this kind of request, and what are some biblical terms and ideas that we might label this as that were wrong, that were sinful about what they were trying to accomplish here? What was wrong with this request? Adam.
In this particular instance, obviously James and John's heart ultimately weren't converted, but they were hoping to get personal gain from their association with Jesus.
Yeah.
We often associate Judas with Peter, in a sense, right? They both kind of denied Christ on the same night, but this is the first time, as you're saying, I was thinking, huh, they did the exact same thing Judas did at the same time. It was the exact opposite of John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. John the Baptist only was thinking about Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. Mm-hmm. And here James and John are going, he's going to increase, we can get in on it. Let me come up with you.
Right, right. Yeah, no, that's good. That glorious throne, maybe we could get a little bit of that glory spreading over to the left hand and the right hand, right? Ryan?
I think it's just selfishness. Like, right before he says, I'm going to die, they're like, yeah, 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 but we're like to sit.
Right. Right. Yeah. And again, it was pointed out that they didn't understand it, they didn't get it, but it could have just been because they were thinking about those thrones and like, yeah, okay, Jesus, whatever, thank you. But can we ask you, our mom has a question for you. The three of us, we just wanted to talk to you a little bit about. Becky?
Bringing about the
statement of Israel, because when he asks, can you do this? Can you drink whatever? Mm-hmm. They say yes. So there is a lot of sinfulness in there too. Mm-hmm. There might have been some goodwill in mm-hmm. what they were actually requesting, because whoever sits on the right and left, they're going to have a lot of responsibility mm-hmm. in that kingdom. Mm-hmm. So it might have been that they wanted
mixed motives.
It also might have been that they wanted responsibility. If you're going to do this, if you're going to bring back the kingdom, we want part of it. We want to have a hand in doing this.
That's being very generous, but no, I think there could be some aspect to that.
Yourself and what, you know, it's easy to let those sort of blur together. What's for selfishness and something might have started out as a goodwill. You really wanted to help in there, but maybe some of your selfishness crept in as well. So
yeah, no, that's good, Stephanie.
Mm-hmm. You don't even deserve to be in fellowship with Jesus, and now they're like, oh, actually, also I want you to give me whatever I ask.
Yeah.
So just there's a lot of a presumptuous attitude also.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I think Billy, go ahead.
Well, picking up on presumption, never mind when I read it for the first time, but in my head, when they're sitting on thrones, I'm not thinking dying on the cross. He tells them that. But but first you're thinking I'm talking wait later. When everything's fine and you've fixed everything in the eternal state and we're all ruling together.
Mm-hmm.
They're not getting, you know what I mean? That's where I would be. What about after that?
Mm-hmm.
And he's like, yeah, you don't know. Right. So then we even have the right theology. They're not getting what's about to happen next.
Right, right. Yeah, yeah. No, that's good. Well, we have to move on, but just wanted to give a list of a few other, just give some biblical terminology, right? There was selfishness involved because they were not thinking about the other 10 and where they were going to sit. Self-promotion, self-seeking, pride, right? Selfish ambition was certainly involved there. Well, look at Jesus' response here. Jesus' response. In Mark 10:36, he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" In Matthew 20:21, responding to their mother, says, "What do you want?" And just, I want you to observe Jesus' patience here, his long suffering with his erring disciples, and be encouraged by that. Keep in mind that Jesus was keenly had in his mind, right, what he was about to endure, right? That was obviously on the front of his mind. He knew what he was about to endure. He knew what he was going to Jerusalem. And, I could just see myself responding what are you talking about? Did you not just hear what I said? You're asking me for some special privilege? You know what I mean? Just this rebuke, right? Just knock them down for a little bit, right? Just to put them in their place. But we ought to be encouraged once again here by the mercy and the patience of Jesus, right? And we ought to demonstrate that to others, right? Others as they're struggling and maybe not getting it. So they make their request, right? And Jesus tells them plainly, I love this, you do not know what you are asking. I just love that. You don't even know what you're asking. And remember what we had read, little Dustin pointed out, they didn't understand anything, right? They Luke 18:34, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And once again here, at least they're being consistent, right? Consistently not understanding, right? They didn't get it when Jesus said what was about to happen. Now they're asking a question. He says, you don't know what you're asking. And Jesus responds further by asking them a question, as he often did, right, in his teaching. Requests, and he responds with this question to them. Mark 10:38, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Matthew 20:22 just refers to the cup. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? What was this cup that Jesus was referring to? Well, one cross-reference you might want to jot down is Matthew 26:36-44. We don't have the time to look at that, but just encourage you to take a look at that, to see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, referring to the cup. And remember his prayer, and, you know, just in agony, you know, praying that this cup should pass, but nevertheless, not his will, but his Father's will be done. So in John 18:11, after Peter, I believe this was right after he, you know, cuts the guy's ear off with his sword, Jesus said, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This cup was a metaphor for the suffering that Jesus was going to endure, that he had just summarized for them earlier in this passage. This cup was ultimately about Jesus receiving the wrath of God for sin, our sin, the sin of all whom the Father had chosen for salvation. This was what Jesus was referring to. Shall I not drink this cup? And he understood that this cup was given to him by his heavenly Father. And this was the reason that he came. Just glancing down in Mark 10:45, we'll look at this in a moment, but it says, "For even the Son of Man," Jesus referring to himself, "came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's what was involved in this cup that he was going to drink from his Father. And what was the baptism that Jesus was referring to? In Luke 12:49-50, Jesus refers to this baptism that he was going to undergo. And I believe that this baptism is a parallel metaphor to the cup. Another vivid picture. If you think of somebody being baptized, somebody being immersed in water, right? Completely drenched. And a picture of the depth of the suffering that Jesus was about to endure. And again, Jesus' patience and mercy and kindness towards the disciples on display here, because he asked them, you know, "Are you able to drink this?" Remember, he had just told them, "You do not know what you're asking," right? And then he asked them, are you able to drink this cup? Are you able to be baptized with this baptism? And what do they say? Yes, sure, we're able. Yeah, check, you got it, Jesus. We're able. So maybe they were still hoping at this point, right? Like, Jesus, so can we have those seats? Like, we got the cup, we got the baptism. Don't worry, Jesus, we're ready. Jesus had just told them, "You do not know what you are asking," and yet their foolishness and arrogance is clearly demonstrated by this ignorant and overly self-confident reply. After he had just told them, "You don't know what you are asking," wouldn't it have been wise for them to ask something like, "Jesus, what kind of cup? What is this baptism? What can you explain before we answer? Can you give us a little insight into what you're referring to here?" But of course, they don't. You say, "Yeah, we're able." And Jesus responds to them. It's sobering when you think about what he's referring to here. And he says, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Mark 10:39. Matthew 10:23 simply says, you will drink my cup. Now, just to be clear, they would not suffer God's wrath as a substitute for sinners. That was not what Jesus was referring to. Only Jesus, the perfect sinless God-man, could do that. Jesus' death on the cross satisfied the wrath of God completely. And finally, as he said, it is finished. However, they would experience suffering as his followers. And as we know from Acts 12, 2, James would be martyred. He would be killed with a sword. Prior to that, he had been beaten and imprisoned along with the other disciples. John also, as we looked at last week, had been beaten, imprisoned, threatened. According to the Fox's martyr's account, had been tempted to be boiled to death. Then he was exiled on the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. So they would indeed drink the cup. They would experience the baptism. They would share in Jesus' sufferings. And if you remember, as Pastor Nick pointed out last week in his sermon on Philippians 1:29, to live a gospel-worthy life means that we must be prepared to what? Suffer, right? Suffer. Sharing in Christ's sufferings. Paul talks about that in Philippians 1:29, Philippians 3:10, 2 Corinthians 4:13, 2 Corinthians 1:5. This is part of the Christian life, is sharing in the sufferings of Christ. So how did Jesus respond to their request? He basically said no. No. He said, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And here Jesus demonstrates his submission to the Father, right? Even though he would sit on his glorious throne, Jesus once again sets the perfect example for his disciples to follow, an example of humble submission to the will and purposes of his Father. Yes, Mike?
The way of the world. Like the way of the world would be find what the ranks are and get yourself the highest rank possible. The worldly way of turning that on its head is say there are no ranks. Like there is no right and left hand of Jesus. Everybody's going to be equal in the kingdom. And he doesn't say that either.
Yeah.
There's a right hand and left hand. There are positions of honor in the kingdom to come.
Yep.
But you don't think about those. You don't worry about those.
Right.
That's not for you to. Your job is to be a servant of all.
Yeah.
And trust for rewards to God.
Yeah. Yeah, no, it's true. And, you know, also the language here gives us a brief glimpse at the comprehensive nature of God's plans and purposes for the future, right? I mean, of course, they don't understand how far off this kingdom and, you know, the sitting of the thrones and all that. They don't grasp it. They don't understand what they're asking. But Jesus says it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. That's like, you know, just chew on that for a little bit, right? It's like there's all these plans and purposes of God that has already been mapped out, right? Seed assignments have been made already for the kingdom, which was, again, as we now know, quite a ways off from what the disciples were thinking. Well, notice the response of the other apostles. No surprises here, right? And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. How dare you? How dare you, James and John, ask for? We would never ask for that, right? I don't think so. Indignant, one theological dictionary defines in this way, to be or become angered at something seemingly unjust or wrong. That's just unjust. James and John, and how dare you ask Jesus before we got a chance to ask him, right? how wrong. You involved your mother. What could we have thought of to try to get the upper hand, right? They were mad. They were angry, and I do not believe it was righteous indignation. They were upset that they had been outmaneuvered. Those sons of thunder, as Jesus called them, they had made a strategic attempt to take those prominent seats in Jesus' kingdom, and the other 10 were upset because they wanted those seats. And you know, you can look at passages like Matthew 18, 1 through 5, Mark 9, 33 to 37, Luke 9, 46 to 48, parallel passage where the disciples are arguing about who was the greatest. Who was the greatest? So don't, we shouldn't just single James and John out here about, you know, the ones that were just selfish and selfish ambition. No, this was an ongoing, you know, bickering, right? Arguing back and forth about who was going to be the greatest. And unfortunately, it didn't stop here either. But let's look at Matthew 20, 25 to 28. We only have a few moments left, but listen to Jesus' instructions about what true greatness in his kingdom is, how to attain it. But Jesus called them to him and said, again, he's not just speaking to James and John, right? Okay, boys, I feel like in my mind, the first thought that came to mind was they're getting called into the principal's office here, right? But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man, referring to himself, right? Came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is calling the disciples in, right? Giving them this instruction. He instructs them about what true greatness in his kingdom is involved, what's involved in that, how you attain that. As already been pointed out, this was upside down, right? This was not what they expected. He points to their common knowledge of what we might call the leadership style or the leadership characteristics of the Gentiles, the way they ran things. He says that you know that the rulers of the Gentiles and their great ones, he's referring to these leaders, these important people, these places of position and prominence, and what characterizes it? They lord it over them. They exercise authority over them. Lord it over them. There's one Greek word that is translated by that phrase. First Peter actually uses this same word in 1 Peter 5:3 when he instructs pastors to, in the ESV says, to not be domineering over those in your charge. A theological dictionary defines that word as it conveys the sense of to rule to one's own advantage. You get that? It's ruling for your, to the person ruling, the ruler is ruling in such a way that it's to their advantage, to their benefit. And then the other word that he uses here, exercise authority over, is defined in this way. It is the exercise of political power, but with an implication of compulsion or oppression. So to summarize, what is the characteristic of this kind of Gentile leadership? It's using one's position of power and authority for selfish purposes, to one's own advantage. What can I get out of this position? How can I serve myself through this role? That's the focus. And secondly, using your position of leadership in a way that shows more concern for yourself than it does for those whom you are leading and in authority over, taking advantage of those whom you serve for your own personal benefit. To summarize, it is self-centered, not other-centered. And Jesus says, but it shall not be so among you. Jesus is calling his disciples to a different kind of leadership style. This approach to greatness is the exact opposite of the way the Gentile rulers and great ones use their power and authority. And brothers and sisters, we also must understand and embrace this mindset and approach to true greatness in Christ's kingdom. And as always, Jesus is the perfect and ultimate example for how we are to live. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, if they wanted to truly be great and to truly be first, then they must be focused on serving others and not being served. Their mindset was not to be about what they could get out of their role, but what they could give, how they could serve, following in the footsteps of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Two passages of scripture to jot down that I encourage you to look at and meditate on, which are just great illustrations and further teaching on this, is John 13:1-17, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, right? And says that he sets an example for them, that he, as their Lord and teacher, served them, humbled them himself in that way, which none of the apostles were willing to do. And Philippians 2:1-11, which Pastor Nick will be beginning on preaching on that section this morning as well. So be a great opportunity to look closer at what Paul summarizes as the mind of Christ. This is the mind of Christ. This is how we are to look at our place and our positions in Christ's kingdom. This is what our life is to be about. And it's certainly, we can only live in this way as the Holy Spirit empowers and enables us to live like this. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time to look and to listen to your words. Lord, help us to have this mind, the mind of Christ, in the way that we think about our lives and even our positions of leadership and opportunities. Lord, help us to see them as opportunities to serve, Lord, to follow you, Lord Jesus, that you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. We know that we can in no way save anyone, Lord, but you've called us to serve others and to point them to you, to live in the way that you did. Help us in this way, we ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.